Good morning, Village. Let's come back together, find our seats as we prepare to explore 1 Peter 4 together today as we move on to the next chapter. We're moving pretty quickly through the book of 1 and 2 Peter and look forward to seeing what God's word has for us today. As you know, one of the themes that Peter keeps coming back to is the theme of difficulties and suffering and trials. And it's something that we know was pertinent for the church at the time as he's preparing them for what's coming. But it's one of those timeless things that's pertinent for every individual that has ever lived in a fallen world. And in case you're wondering, that's all of us. Because we live in a fallen world where things don't go as planned. Things surprise us. And so today, last week we looked at his first really in-depth treatment of trials and suffering and what that looks like. And today we now come to a further discussion where he talks about, okay, how can we respond to trials? And so I want to start with the question, how do people respond to trials? How can we as people, good and bad, what are some of our responses when things go south, when things get hard? Rage? Yeah, rage. Have we ever seen news? You know, all the road rage. Okay, rage can happen, right? We give in to the anger and the frustration. What else? Escape. There's a lot of hope. Escape. Okay, so we can do things to escape, right? Because then we don't have to deal with it. Or we can turn to a source of hope, right? Is that what yours is?
Well, I said reduced hope.
Reduced hope?
We lose hope.
Okay, so that's on this side, the bad side. Sorry. We can lose hope or we can find a source of hope, right? We have some choices here. Einar. Okay, anxiety followed by prayer, which can lead to rejoicing and things changing. It's a great sequence, and we see that sequence in God's word sometimes. And so we have all these different ways that we can respond to trials and trouble. And we have choices when trials come, because trials, like we talked about last week, will come. So that's not the optional part. The options come with how are we going to respond to those trials. And Peter here in this passage is going to deal with a specific category of sins that are a specific temptation when we're going through hard times, and then an antidote for that. So he's going to give us options. Sort of my visual for today is a little sledgehammer. Thought of bringing a big one, but I was afraid it might damage something. This is just a little one. Won't damage a thing, right? No, if I was to go off on this table right here, I could reduce this table to rubble in, I think, under 60 seconds with this, okay? Because heavy tool. And this is a visual that isn't specifically mentioned in the text, although destruction is today, which is why I got the idea. This is a visual of something that can be used multiple ways, right? I could destroy something here. I could really make our worship team mad at me by going after the piano. And I could damage that piano beyond repair. Or this could be used for good, right? It can be used for building. Recently, I just used it in our backyard to punch through a foundation of our patio to get some electrical to a different part of the backyard that I needed. Yes, it was sort of destruction, because I was, you know, breaking out concrete. But it was for a building project for a purpose. And I've used this to tear out kitchen cabinets and reduce them to rubble, but for the purpose of building something. And so today we're going to look at, Peter talks about just options we have. One is to give in to destruction and destructive habits that will completely destroy our lives if we give in to it. But yet is our temptation of how to respond to trials. And the other is to look to community and look to obedience of Jesus Christ and say, what is he trying to do through trials? What might he accomplish? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to look at that, the choice there, the different decisions. And in verses 1 through 6, we're going to look at, Peter's going to deal with the choices to destroy, the choices that do destroy. And then in 7 through 11, the choices that build up. But all of these, we have to understand, are the context of when life gets difficult, when there are challenges. And so last week, he talked about, okay, how do we deal with difficulties in the aspect of keeping our walk with God? And he talked about the first thing when things get tough is we have to focus on the Lord's lordship, on God's lordship. He is sovereign. We are not. And that should bring great hope. And then last week he talked about use whatever you're going through as a witness. It might be your best tool to reach someone for Christ, and it's worth it. And then he talked about keeping our integrity so we're not suffering for things we've done, but we're truly suffering for the sake of the gospel and the sake of Christ. And so today's passage flows out of that last discussion of integrity, and then he uses the example of Jesus Christ, who did nothing wrong, who was perfect, but yet suffered. Why? For you and I, for our salvation, to pay the price for our sins. And so Peter jumps off of that to say, okay, how do we keep integrity? How do we stay righteous, stay following God in the middle of trials? And so he's going to challenge us, rather than responding poorly, but to respond to difficulties by letting them motivate us to be done chasing sin and instead love other believers well. Building community as we wait for Christ's return. And that summary is at the top of your notes. We're to respond to difficulties by letting them motivate us to be done chasing sin and instead love other believers well. Building community as we wait for Christ's return. So let's start with verses 1 through 6, and we'll dig in. We'll move through this pretty quickly because really it's just the two points, the two choices. And the first point of verses 1 through 6 is let trials drive you away from sin rather than to it to cope. Let trials drive you away from sin rather than to sin to try to cope, to try to escape, to try to get through those trials. I want to read all six verses for you. Listen for the tone of these first six verses as Peter talks. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And so Peter here begins by setting up the choice of what not to do and what trials should keep us away from. Now, as you heard those six verses, what tone did you feel? You know, there's all kinds of options. Is this like a father warning his child before they go out on their own for the first time, warning of things they might find, or before they send them off to college, which is a real thing, of what to avoid? It might be you might take that as warning. You might take this as a coach giving a pep talk before a tough game. Okay, this is what the other team's like. You can do it. Come on. But I think the tone here we see in verse 1, I think the tone is more of a general preparing his army for war, for a fight, for just a knockdown, drag out, difficult fight. Because right in verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And the wording for arm yourselves is a military term. Be prepared, be equipped, have the right armament, which is where that is coming from. And so Peter here begins by saying this is a war, it's a spiritual war. Make sure you have the right weapons. Make sure you have the right way of thinking. And so he comes and he starts very appropriately with looking at the example of Christ. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So there's a couple of things in there as we think about how do trials drive us away from sin. That was something I wrestled with all week. It says that's what his point is, but how does that work? I think there's several truths we can get out of this. The first one, letter A in your notes, is we need to think of what our sin did to Jesus. We need to think about what our sin did to Jesus. He uses this military language, but he starts by reminding us that Christ suffered for us. Christ suffered on our behalf. He on the cross took the penalty that I deserved for my sin. I should have hung there. I should have been beaten. I should have been tortured. I should have been killed. And not just me, because I don't think I'm the only sinner in the room, but every sinner. And so Peter starts by reminding us of Christ's suffering, which should remind us of what our sin did to Jesus. Now, how does this help us make choices to stay away from sin? How does Christ's suffering and our trials remind us of Christ's suffering as we go through them well? I should always be thinking as I'm making my choices, Jesus went through the worst things that could happen to him for my sin. And if I take my sin lightly, and if I just run back and lap from the pool of my sin again, I am taking his sacrifice lightly. And I get chills when I start to think of that. Because in essence, every time I run back to sin, I'm saying, I'm okay with you going to the cross. I'm okay with the price you had to pay. I'm okay with the suffering. And so Peter starts there, since Christ suffered in the flesh, righteous, did nothing wrong, since he did this on your behalf, which we talked about last week, think about this. This should be one of the weapons that keeps you from sin. I don't want to take Christ's sacrifice lightly. I want to honor that. I picture if someone took like 2 years of their salary and sacrificed to give you the best gift that you could ever have. And maybe it's a car that you always wanted. Okay, maybe 3 years of salary. And you have a beautiful new Tesla. And it's out there. And they give it to you. And you're all happy for 2 days. And then on the third day, you take a sledgehammer. And you go out the windows. And you go out the side. And you go out the side of the car. Now, I know it's supposed to be dent-proof. I bet we could dent it. What does that say about the gift? What does that say about the sacrifice that went into that gift? And so, Village, when we make choices to sin, we've got to start thinking about what those choices represent instead of just giving in to our passions and saying, this looks fun. We've got to realize this caused my Jesus to be on that cross. And it caused my Jesus to endure the whips and to endure the suffering. My sin did that. And so do I cherish the weapon that sent him to the cross? The reason for the cross? For me, as I studied this first verse, that was powerful for me. To take sin so much more seriously than we do. Because we find ourselves just doing what we want. I think part of this too, as we think about what our sin did to Jesus, we're looking at his example. Why was he willing to suffer? He was willing to suffer because of the will of the Father. We sang about that this morning. He was willing to suffer even though he had done nothing wrong to help others. And so that then also helps me with my suffering. How can I benefit others through that? How can I help others through that? How can my suffering encourage someone else, like 2 Corinthians says? And so to think of the example of Christ, think of what he did, think of what my sin did is all part of the first way trials drive us away from sin. Because my trials remind me of his trials. My trials remind me that I have an opportunity to sin, but I'm going to choose not to. Now it's interesting because Peter goes on, second half of verse 1 to verse 2. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This does not mean if you've suffered, you never sin again. Okay, wouldn't that be cool? I'd go through a little bit of suffering if I never sinned again. It's not what this means. It's talking about ceasing to live for sin, ceasing a pattern for sin. And so somehow here, the Holy Spirit is tying our going through trials and going through them well, trusting God. He ties that with our ability to have victory over sin. So I'm not making that connection up. Holy Spirit made it up, and we should pay attention to that. And so as we go through trials, as we trust God, it does something in our lives that helps us conquer sin. Now we know from James it builds maturity. We know from Romans that it also Paul says it builds maturity. It builds spiritual strength. But Peter here continues that theme and says it specifically helps me to not choose to sin. And so letter B there is a godly response to trials helps us develop the maturity to not give in to every fleshly whim, but to live for God. To not give in to every fleshly whim, but to live for God. And so as we go through trials, as we see God's faithfulness, as we agonize over them, as we hurt, and as we trust God and see that because of God's strength, we're okay, that builds our muscles to fight against sin. It builds our strength to fight against sin. Now, it has to be a godly response, right? The godly response says in trials is not my will, but yours be done. It's not about me, but it's about my sovereign God. It's about his glory. And that breaks our will. The very same will that makes us sin because I just want to do what I want is the same thing that trials attack because I can't just do what I want. See the connection? And so trials are a method that God uses to break down our wills and break down our relentless pursuit of my personal goals and desires and whims and will. So as we do what is right in the difficulties, as we even possibly suffer for it, every time we do that, we are making a break from sin, which is what he's talking about, has ceased from sin, has made a break from sin. Every time we have trials that we choose to deal with it with just personal endeavors and desires and lust and everything else, then we're making an attachment to sin. And so trials are a choice. Break from sin or attach to sin. Focus on God, focus on self and my own desires, my own wants. But the result of choosing to do God's will is to die to sin. Let's add verse 2 into this one. So for verse 1, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh while we're on earth is what he's not talking about sin there. In the flesh there is while we're in these bodies. To live for the rest of time in these bodies no longer for human passions but for the will of God. But for the will of God. And so he outlines the choice there. Do we live for human passions? Sorry, you guys are the bad side. Human passions? Or do we live for the will of God? And that's what he's going to expand in the next verse because this is so, so important. We need to stop living to please self. We need to stop living to please the world. To not live to satiate my own selfish desires and wants, but to develop a pattern of sacrifice for God, for his will, for his glory. Is it worth it? I mean, our wants are sort of fun sometimes. But they always, when they're desires that go contrary to God's word, they always are a destructive force rather than building us up. They never help. It never works. When we move to sinful activities to escape, to try to fill the hurt and the heart in us, when we specifically feed our wants and passions, it doesn't work, it's temporary, and it makes things worse. That's the path that we're on. But when we choose to accept suffering, to hardships, and say, how does God want me to get through this, and to stay righteous, to stay walking with God, it builds our ability to fight sin. Wayne Grudem writes this. I love what he has to say about this. It, speaking of obeying God through trials, trusting God through trials, it commits us more firmly than ever before to a pattern of action where obedience is even more important than our desire to avoid pain. Okay, that's an important distinction. We have a human instinct to avoid pain, right? None of us are like willingly going to stick our hand under the sledgehammer. We want to avoid pain, and Satan wants to use that to then do whatever we want and indulge ourselves to avoid pain. But yet the other side of that is a pattern of obedience to God that truly, in the end, avoids the pain. And so we embrace the hard as followers of Christ because we know it is refining the sin out of our lives. Doesn't happen overnight, right? When you start exercising for the first time in 2 years, the next day you're feeling awesome, right? No, you can barely move. The back hurts, the arm hurts. But what is that exercise starting a pattern of? It's starting a pattern of health. And then when you do it the next day, it's a little easier. And the next day, it's a little easier. And the next day, it's a little easier. Going through difficulties and still honoring God with our lives, that's the exercise. And it's hard the first time, but every time we do that, we see God work, we see his faithfulness, and we can avoid the sin more and more. And so this is one of the ways trials help us grow. This is why we can have joy in trials, as James says, because we see how God is using it. So then in verse 3, Peter here goes on and explains this more in point C in your notes. Be done with living for selfish desires like the world. Be done with it. Run from sin. And so he starts verse 3, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And that's weird wording, but basically he's saying, you know what? You're done with that time. You did your time doing what unbelievers want to do. You did your time fulfilling your own passions. It didn't work. The time for that, now that you're believers, that's done. That chapter in your life is over. Let's move on. And so he says, let's move on. And he gives things to avoid in moving on. He says, the time for that, that's enough for what the Gentiles do. Don't do it anymore. And he lists some of the things: living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And there's a lot of just different nuances of those words, but Peter is using all of these words piled up to say, stop pursuing your own sinful desires. All of these have to do with sinful desires, often sexual desires, and he says, stop it. Because when we are at our weakest, when we are in trials, when we are in hardships, that is the time Satan knows to push the hardest and to tempt the hardest. Because we fall into these things trying to feel better, trying to make it go away. And it only makes it worse. And so you see warnings about sensuality, living without moral restraint, especially sexually, but also with physical violence. You see passions and lust, and you see that those exert all kinds of behavior over us. It's unrestrained living. And that can have to do with sexual promiscuity, to porn, to jokes, to all kinds of things that go with whatever our passions want to do, I'm going to do it. No checks and balances. In my notes, I put, I feel it, I do it like a cat. Sorry for you cats and dogs people. Dogs will do what their master wants. Cats just do what they want. And you hope that it lines up. Now, I love cats, by the way. I have 2.5. Talk to me later about that. But my cats do what they want. And in so many ways, Peter is saying, as human beings, we do what we want with no restraint. Don't be an animal. Let God restrain what you're doing. Don't be the self-centered person that lives only for self and uses others. He goes on to drunkenness, and that's, again, giving in to escape things habitually and trying to handle our issues without God. Orgies, which would be banquets and feasts, and just in a wild, unrestrained immorality, often in their situation, often used in pagan worship. So there would have been a lot of temptation to come to this event at the temple and to go to this business event at the temple and go to this family celebration at the temple. And we have temple prostitutes. And so, hey, if it feels good, do it. And Peter's saying none of that helps. All of that is compromising our integrity and our righteousness. And he goes on with the drinking parties and thinking of the people we're around and the things that they get us into. But all of this, he says, be done with this. Be done with living for selfish desires like the world. Run from sin. These are all coping mechanisms. But they all create more problems. And then in the next few verses, he talks about, okay, if you really are running from it, you're going to have some issues. And so in verse 4 there, in letter D in your notes, your life will make Christ noticeable when you avoid sin. When you avoid living in sin, when everyone else is like, you know, just curse God and die, like Job's wife said, when we just give in to that, that's like the world. It's not noticeable. But when we stay our trust on God, it is so noticeable to a lost world. Verse 4. With respect to this, the this being, if you avoid all those sins in verses 2 and 3, if you live differently, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them with the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And so you get two different things that can happen there, two different responses, right? Surprise and hostility. And usually it's surprise first, followed by hostility. They don't understand. They're surprised when you don't join them. Or some of your translations may say plunge with them into. And the word there made me think of sledgehammer, because it's the idea of going headlong with a group of people to destruction. Okay? It's the old parenting thing of, if your friend jumped off the cliff, would you? That's what this word means. That I'm going to go with my friends to destruction. And so I think of the sledgehammer of, if I do those things in verse three, and I give in to those sensualities, and if I give in with just trying to make things better, I am taking a sledgehammer to my life. I am taking a sledgehammer to my family. I am taking a sledgehammer to my job. I am taking a sledgehammer to my walk with God. And that's what the world's response is, but that's not what our response should be. And so Peter says they're going to be surprised. Why aren't you joining them? And they're going to malign you. They're going to, and in that case, say things about them that weren't true, keep them from business practices that aren't true, persecute them in a variety of different ways. They're going to be surprised you don't do this. You know, I pray for our high school and college students. I pray for all of us. But our high school and college students, especially our college students, as they go off to college, what is college known for? Drinking and sex, right? And it's okay because they're 18 to 22 and they'll grow out of it. No, it is not okay. And that is what the world would do. That is, in fact, in college, if you maintain purity and if you don't go to the drinking parties, people are surprised. People are like, what is wrong with you? This is college. They're surprised, and then usually they start to ridicule. This still happens today. And that's college, but I bet in our workplaces and other places that's happened. Why are people so upset when we don't join them in debauchery in these things? It shows the sin. It is light on the darkness. Jesus said this in John 3:20, right? For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. Now, I will say, if you find yourself plunging into these things, if you find that trials just open up the door and you're giving into these things, one of the questions this morning I urge you to ask is, are you a believer? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you seen the Holy Spirit come into your life and start to change you? No, I'm not saying we don't slip up. We all sin still. We all fight the battle of sin, and we will this side of eternity. But when it's a lifestyle, when it's something that we just give into, we need to ask ourselves the question of, do we have Jesus in our hearts, in our lives? Do we have the Holy Spirit helping us? And if that's you, talk to me afterwards, because today can change that. So your life will make Christ noticeable when you avoid living in sin. People are going to be annoyed, but they're going to notice. And then verse 5, and this is 5 and 6 are the last point in your notes there. Trials remind us that all will be held accountable for their actions. All will be held responsible for their actions. Verse 5, but they will give account to him. And it's like an employee to an employer or reporting to someone. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. All people who have ever lived. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that through that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And so Peter goes to what could be a question, what about my relatives who have already died who accepted Christ? How will all this affect them? And so Peter, the gospel preached even to those that are dead, this is different from the discussion of Jesus on the cross. This is probably looking at the context referring to those that have already died that were believers. The gospel was preached to them while they were living. They accepted Christ, but they still died. So how does that work itself out? And Peter's giving just hope. Yeah, they were persecuted here on earth, but they aren't in heaven. They're living in the spirit in heaven with God. And so trials remind us that all will be held accountable for their actions. Then in the last few verses, we have the other side of this. Let trials drive you to keeping your head ready for prayer and loving each other well. It's a lot of words, but I really liked the phrase keeping your head for self-controlled and sober-minded, so I put it in. Let trials drive you to keeping your head ready for prayer and love each other well. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. This is referring to a couple things. Jesus is going to be coming. Final judgment is coming. And so Peter there is saying Jesus can come at any time. We still believe that. We still know that. All the events that are needed for Christ to return have already happened. We are in the last time, as was Peter and the church. And so he said, the end of all things is at hand, but the implication here is that trials are going to be ramping up. Corner an animal and see what happens. Trials are going to be ramping up as Satan is cornered, as he senses the end coming. And so as these intensify, Peter says, okay, let's look at the positive. What can you do? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Keep your head. Keep your head on your shoulders. Keep thinking. Don't spiral down into all the things in the first six verses, but keep your head and know that God is Lord. He is sovereign, and see how he's working. So it's the opposite of all those things that he just said, literally to be sane and sober. But keep your head. For me, that gives the visual I need. So it's showing self-control rather than being controlled by self. That's what these verses mean, showing self-control rather than being controlled by self. But Peter goes to one of the reasons for that is your prayer life. We need to keep our head on our shoulders to stay vigilant in prayer. And so if we're to handle trials well and if we're to stay out of sin, we've got to be people of prayer. That has to be just part of who we are. And then he mentions three things. Three things that are the how that are, he just quickly mentions but are so powerful. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. So how do we make the right choice in trials? How do we keep our head? In community, we do it by loving each other. And in this case, love deeply with a forgiving love. And the word for deeply there or earnestly is the idea of intensely. And the wording actually comes from being stretched and extended. So you love past where it's easy to where it's hard. And that's loving earnestly. And so Peter says, okay, community is how you're going to get through the trials without falling into all of those sins of self-indulgence. Start by loving each other, by being stretched in your love for each other. Now, this gets real when people in the church hurt us, when they say things that offend us, which in every family happens. And in a church family, it's going to happen. But here, Peter says, love each other earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And that's not saying sin is okay, but it's saying I forgive as we deal with sin. I reconcile as we deal with sin. I'm able to overlook the petty little offenses like you like Taco Bell instead of Del Taco. Or some of you are Angels fans still. I can overlook the petty little offenses and wrongs. Because I love you. And Peter, it looks like he's referencing a familiar proverb to them here, Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Can we sacrifice and forgive? That's giving up our self-indulgences and our right to self and following God's example of sacrificing for the good of others. That's the comparison here. How are we going to use the hammer? Love each other deeply with a forgiving love. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. He forgave us when we didn't deserve it out of pure grace. Second thing in verse 9 that he mentions, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And hospitality is the idea of welcoming someone in, including someone. Don't be biting at people and pushing them away. But hospitality seeks to bring people into our circles of friendship and make them feel part of it. So it's more than just saying hi during greet time. It's remembering the name and saying hi to that person later, maybe inviting them to lunch, maybe over to dinner. It's somehow connecting outside of the hour and a half of Sunday morning to welcome them into our lives. Doesn't mean having the perfect house, just making people feel like it's their house. It's a very different way to build community. It's not entertaining. And sometimes we think hospitality, we think entertaining. Entertaining says, I want to impress you. And this is from one of the commentators. Entertaining says, I want to impress you with my home, my clever decorating, my cooking. Hospitality says, this home is a gift from my master. I use it as he desires. Come on in. We can go on and on and on. Entertainment subtly declares this home is mine, an expression of my personality. Look, please, and admire. Like me. Hospitality whispers, what's mine is yours. Some of you know Karen Gertzen, wife of the pastor before me here. She was a wonderful example of hospitality. And I can remember being at their house many, many times, and it was getting late. And we're all just having a great time. Community group was there. And I can remember probably a dozen times her saying, you know what, we're going to bed, but stay as long as you want. Lock the door on your way out. And they meant it. And we did sometimes. Because their house was our house. We were family. And so it wasn't, I'm going to shoo you out. I'm going to make you feel like it's too late. It was, what's mine is yours. Without grumbling, the text says. This kind of love changes hearts. It can cost money, energy, comfort, but it builds community. And finally, the last part there, and we need to wrap up, is to serve one another. So love one another with a forgiving love. Show hospitality. And then serve one another. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, and by the way, the implication there is every believer has a spiritual gift. At least one, if not more. Every believer has been equipped by God to serve others. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, we're simply to be conduits of God's grace. As we receive it, we pour it on others. We serve others. This is what serving others looks like. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, because we're doing it for the glory of God, under his strength. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order, and this is the capstone of everything, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever. Amen. And so at the end, we have these instructions to serve one another. And we could dive into that more, but we don't have time today. But point number 3 is that end phrase. When we choose to follow Christ in our trials, to trust him, instead of fall into our own self-centered desires and selfish desires, then, point number 3, then Christ is glorified rather than defamed. That is the purpose. That's our goal out of 1 Peter 2:9. That is our identity. We are to declare the praises, the excellencies of the one who called us out. And we do that by avoiding the push to sin when we're in a hard time and pushing and leaning into how can God help me through this in a way that honors him. And then God is glorified and people come to Christ. We want to end today by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of the example of Christ that Peter started with in verses 1 and 2. Think about the example of Christ. Think about the sacrifice. Think about what he did to pay for my sin. Think about his examples of enduring this for the sake of others rather than taking the easy way out, rather than looking for an escape. That is our example and that is our motivation. So we want to remember that today as we take the elements. The cracker represents the body of Christ that he willingly gave on the cross, that he willingly allowed to be tortured and crucified for us. The juice represents his blood that was shed that ended up in his death, and that represents the payment for our sins that when we come to him and repent, offers forgiveness for that sin. Oh, today, if you're here and you have not come to Christ, this can be the day you choose him and say, thank you for your sacrifice. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. But what you did can pay for that. Let's thank God for his sacrifice. Lord God, we come to you. And Lord, you endured the cross for the will of the Father. You endured the cross for our sake. You became sin for our sake, that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, we can never repay that. And so we worship and we remember and we trust you by running as far from sin as we can, even when every part of ourselves thinks that's what will make us feel better and cope better and deal with it. Oh, Lord, help us to honor your sacrifice and not mock it. Lord, may that be the message as we remember this morning, your sacrifice.